Well, the bulk of the book of Deuteronomy consists of three speeches by Moses. And it's introduced in a manner that it's very clear to discern where it is that the speeches are beginning. You can see that in verse 1 of our chapter. Moses and the elders are speaking here. Now, these speeches are structured in a manner that resembles ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal treaties. Now, what is a suzerain vassal treaty? Well, it's simply a treaty between a suzerain, a great king, and his vassals, those whom he has subjugated to his rule. And so chapters 1 through 3 contain a speech that gives the historical prologue to the covenant, and that was typical in those ancient Near Eastern treaties. The suzerain would say, I have done this for you. I have conquered you. Which you might, you know, maybe spin it a little bit. You know, I've given you the honor of being my subjects or something like that. But in chapters 1 through 3, we have the Lord reminding his people what he has done to redeem them. And then in chapters 4 through 26, the second speech, this is the lengthiest speech in the book, and that sets forth the covenant stipulations, what God requires of his people, the law. And the law is expounded and applied to various situations. And then we have chapters 27 through 30, the section that we're beginning today. And here we find a speech that describes the covenant ratification ceremony. Now, the focus in the first two chapters of this speech, so chapters 28 and 29, is upon the pronouncement of the covenant sanctions. So the way this worked is, you know, there would be stipulations telling you how you are to live under the lordship of this great king, under his rule. And the sanctions followed those stipulations. They specified what will happen if you keep the terms of the treaty and what will happen if you break the terms of the treaty. So as we can see in verses 12 and 13, there will be blessings for God's people if they obey, if they keep the stipulations, and there will be curses if they disobey, if they break the covenant. Now, you may notice that there is a similarity here between the Sinai covenant and what we in the Reformed tradition refer to as the covenant of works. The covenant of works was that arrangement that God set up with Adam in Eden. And in that covenant, God promised life to Adam. Upon what condition? Perfect obedience, right? So the blessing was life upon condition of perfect obedience. Life to Adam and to his posterity. But then it also threatened death as the punishment for disobedience. Now, the similarity between the Sinai covenant and the covenant of works is by design. This is intentional. Now, it's certainly true, we understand, again, in our Reformed tradition, we understand the Sinai covenant to be a particular administration of the covenant of grace, or the way of salvation, God's promise to save his people from the judgment that we deserve by providing a redeemer. That's certainly true. Sinai was an administration of the covenant of grace. However, the covenant of works was in a certain sense repeated in the Sinai covenant for special ends. And this is sometimes expressed, there's a little bit of controversy about this terminology, but I think just so it's rightly understood, it's very helpful. It's sometimes expressed by saying that the covenant of works was typologically republished in the Sinai covenant in service to the covenant of grace. It doesn't mean that the way of salvation was by works under the Sinai covenant. Instead, what it means is God's setting things up this way for his people, that they would enjoy his blessings in the land upon condition of obedience, was intended to reflect the covenant of works and to remind them and to demonstrate to them that they would not be able to inherit blessings by their obedience, that they would actually need a Savior, as we all do. So during that era of redemptive history, We could say that the pedagogical use of the law, and what that means simply is the law's function in exposing sin and teaching us of our need for a Savior. But during that era of redemptive history, the pedagogical use of the law was tethered to Israel's continued possession of the land and their privilege as a theocracy. That is, God set up the Sinai covenant in the way that he did in order to make his people aware of their inability to fulfill the law so that they would see their need for a Savior. And of course, embedded within the Sinai covenant were signs that pointed to how God was going to provide a Savior, the whole sacrificial system, of course. So as Edward Fisher puts it in his Marrow of Modern Divinity, God's intention in setting things up in this way was to drive them out of themselves to Christ. So as Moses' third and final speech in the book is introduced, the elders of Israel are now included alongside of him. It's not just Moses who is speaking here in verse 1. And the reason for this is actually quite obvious. You know, Moses has already been told that he is going to die before Israel crosses the Jordan. He's not going to enter the promised land with them. And because of that, it will be the elders' responsibility to ensure that this ratification ceremony is carried out. Now, the first thing that the people are instructed to do when they cross over into the promised land is to set up large stones that have the law inscribed on them. And these stones testified to a number of things. First of all, they testified that God had been faithful to his promise to give them the promised land as their inheritance. The stones were also symbolic of the permanence of God's covenant with them. And they also served as a public reminder to the people of the duties that they owed to God. The law is inscribed on these stones. Now, you can see that these stones were to be set up on Mount Ebal, which was the mountain of cursing. You might wonder, why were all of them put on Mount Ebal? Why weren't half of them put on the Mount of Blessing? Why was it all on one mountain? Well, actually, this is consistent with the way the law functioned in the Sinai covenant. Certainly, the law was a rule of life for true believers. It was not their way of salvation or anything like that. However, the emphasis in the Sinai covenant was upon the law's function as a schoolmaster to expose sin and to demonstrate people's need for a Savior, as we just said. And so it was fitting for those stones to be set on the mountain of cursing because of the way the law reminded people of the curse that befalls lawbreakers. Now, in addition to setting up those stones, the Israelites were instructed to erect an altar on Mount Ebal. And this was necessary because covenants were ratified in context of worship, and sacrifice was the key feature of worship under the Sinai covenant. And it was, again, it was fitting that this altar be erected on Mount Ebal, on the mountain of cursing. Again, because of the peculiar nature of the Sinai covenant. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the Sinai covenant in 2 Corinthians 3. He says that it was a ministration of death and condemnation. It demonstrated in a powerful manner that the wages of sin is death. And so the altar on Mount Ebal also demonstrated that. And in doing that, it also pointed forward to Christ. As Meredith Klein explains in his comments on this passage, the peace of the covenant was to come through the infliction of the curses on the Redeemer servant, sacrificed for the sins of God's people. And so again, it's fitting that the altar be on the Mount of Curses because that's what's being represented whenever a sacrifice is made. The curse is being inflicted on that sacrificial victim. And we know, of course, that the ultimate sacrifice is Jesus himself. He is the only one who takes away sin. Now, there's another thing to note about this altar, and that is that it was to be constructed in a peculiar way. It was to be constructed of uncut stones. And this is reflective of the general teaching about altars that was given by Moses in Exodus chapter 20. You can read about it in verse 25 of that chapter. And we might wonder about this. Why would God have this requirement? Is this just a random thing, a personal preference on his part or something? No, there's an intention. There's a purpose here. This underscored that God did not want Israel to get creative when it comes to the way that they worship him. The building material for the altar was restricted to what had been provided directly by God. And the point of this was to warn the people against thinking that they could make any contribution that would enhance the sacrifices that were offered on the altar, that they could somehow beautify the altar and make worship better. It reminded them that they're not to approach God according to their own imagination. And the lesson that we can derive from this is that our creativity cannot make our worship more acceptable to God. If we think that it can, if we think that we can beautify God's worship by getting creative, we're actually profaning worship. And this is why the Reformed tradition has made so much of this particular point. The Reformed tradition has consistently said that true worship should be characterized by simplicity. True worship is not fancy or ornate. God wants us to focus our attention upon him, not upon what we think we have to offer. Well, God then instructed the Israelites to offer two kinds of offerings on the altar on Mount Ebal: burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, burnt offerings, guess what they were? They were burnt up, right? They were completely consumed on the altar. And this demonstrated that sin deserves death. And also the burnt offerings were symbolic of God's promise to provide a substitute, to absorb that penalty for his people, to die in his people's place. And then I think there's an additional part of the symbolism there, and that is that, you know, the fact that the entire animal is being offered up in the flames, it's being consumed by the flames entirely, I think that also symbolized that God's people are to be entirely consecrated to him. Now, the peace offerings differed from burnt offerings in that a portion of that offering was eaten by the one who brought it. And this was symbolic of the communion that God's people enjoy with him because of his provision of atonement for our sins. And so, you know, we can think of the Lord's Supper as in some ways a kind of a peace offering. Well, then in verses 9 and 10, Moses and the priests instruct the people about the meaning of this ratification ceremony, and they say this. They say something interesting. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. That's kind of an interesting declaration because, of course, they've been God's people for a long time now. You know, going back to the call of Abraham, right? Why would they say this day? Well, the reason why they say this day is because this ceremony is marking the moment when they were publicly consecrated as God's holy nation inside the borders of the land of promise. God's peculiar people, his holy nation. And because the Lord has made them his peculiar people, he has redeemed them for himself, they are to live as those who belong to him. And that means, of course, they are to obey his commandments. Now, notice, though, that this exhortation to obedience in verse 10, notice the order here between verses 9 and 10. The exhortation to obedience is given after the statement that declares who they are because of God's grace. And so we see this pattern that we often see in Paul's epistles. The indicative precedes the imperative. Who we are because of God's grace comes first. And then there is the command. Then there is the imperative to obey the Lord. So the people were reminded here that they did not make themselves God's people. He delivered them from bondage. He gave them new life. And of course, those things are just as true for us today as believers. God is the one who delivered us from being dead in our sins and who made us alive together with Christ. And because of that grace that God has lavished upon us, we are obligated to live in accordance with all of his statutes. There is a sense in which we are still under the law. We're not under the law in the same sense that Israel was in the Sinai covenant. It had a peculiar function during that period. We recognize that. But we are obligated to live under the law as our rule of life, because our lives are not our own. We belong to the Lord. We have become, by God's grace, the people of God. Well, that brings us then to the second half of the chapter, which begins in verse 11. And here we have instructions to take representatives, I think probably representatives, from the 12 tribes and have them stand on two mountains to pronounce the covenant blessings and the covenant curses in this ratification ceremony. Now, these mountains were located on the west side of the Jordan, so they would have crossed the Jordan River. But by the time they got to this point, they would be inside the borders of the Promised Land. And they were located about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. And one interesting thing to note about these two mountains is that the pass between them, in that pass was located the city of Shechem. Now, Shechem was a significant location in the patriarchal period. And you may remember that name, especially from the book of Genesis. Abraham built an altar in Shechem. Jacob purchased land in Shechem. And Joseph was eventually buried in Shechem, or his bones were buried in Shechem. And this background in Israel's history, and especially the links to the patriarchs, is significant. This made this an especially appropriate place to renew the covenant. It connected the people with their past, and in doing so, it reminded them of God's faithfulness to his promises. This is the fulfillment. They're experiencing the fulfillment of the things that were promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Joseph and all the tribes of Israel. So for this ceremony, half of Israel's tribes had representatives atop Mount Gerizim to pronounce the blessings of the covenant, and then the other half had representatives atop Mount Ebal to pronounce the covenant curses. Now, Moses spoke of this back in chapter 11 of the book of Deuteronomy. Listen to what he said there. "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." Now, we might wonder why the tribes were divided in the manner in which they were. Why were some of the tribes that got to pronounce the blessing, and why were some of the tribes that got to or had to pronounce the curse? Why did some get to be good cop and some get to be bad cop, right? What's going on here? Well, there's debate over this, and there have been a number of different attempts to explain it, and we can't really be entirely certain. Why? It's certainly not intended to indicate that the tribes that pronounced the curse were themselves somehow attached to the curse, or vice versa. But I think there may be some significance to the fact that all of the tribes pronouncing blessings were descended from sons of Jacob's wives, from Rachel and Leah's sons. Now, it's certainly true that Reuben and Zebulun were also sons of Leah, but we know one thing about Reuben that casts a dark mark over him. He fell into disgrace because he committed incest with one of his father's concubines. And then Zebulun, as far as why is he included alongside of the sons of the concubines as those that pronounce the curse? Well, he was Leah's youngest son. Perhaps that would be the reason why he's relegated there. I don't think we can say much more about that, but that's the way they're broken up. Now, the ceremony that's described here was held when Joshua led the people across the Jordan. We can read about it in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 and 35. And there we are told that the Levites and the Ark of the Covenant were set in the middle of the valley between the two mountains. And now that's significant because remember what was inside the Ark, the tablets that had the Ten Commandments written on them were inside of the Ark. And so the placement of the Ark in this ceremony was a visual reminder of the centrality of the law to the Sinai Covenant. Israel's response to the law determined whether they would receive the curses or the blessings. Now, the ratification ceremony began with the Levites leading Israel in taking 12 self-maledictory oaths. That's what these are, these pronouncements of curses, and then the people saying, Amen. They're saying, let this curse be upon me if I commit this particular kind of sin. In doing this, the people were indicating that they understand this arrangement and they accept it. They're submitting to the terms of the covenant. And that's important because it means that they'll never be able to plead ignorance as an excuse for disobedience. They went into this with their eyes wide open. They knew what they were committing to. And they can't say, well, I didn't understand what I was committing to. You know, this is kind of something that we have to deal with as elders in the church sometimes. You know, people take vows when they become members of our church. Sometimes we have to hold people accountable to their vows. And it's amazing how many times people kind of don't see the connection between their vows and their behavior and their choices and decisions. And sometimes we have to remind people of that and say, you know, you did promise this when you became a member of this church, and you're not really living up to that right now. What do you have to say about that? So we can understand why this was an important thing to do. Now, the fact that there are 12 sins that are set forth in these covenant curses is certainly significant. 12, you know. There's 12 tribes, after all. I think this indicates that this is not intended to be an exhaustive list. You know, it's not like, you know, oh, if I commit some other sin that's not on this list, I'll be okay. I won't fall under the curse. No, that's not the point. This is a representative list. And as far as why these particular sins are cited, again, there's a debate over this, but I think it could be because most of the things listed here are things that could easily go undetected by the community. You notice that some of them are even described as things done in secret. And then when you think about it, if you think about the nature of the things being described here, they would just naturally be things done in secret. You know, if you're going to move your neighbor's landmark, are you going to advertise that? No, you're going to do that in secret, right? So this emphasizes that regardless of whether or not other people become aware of your behavior and your decisions, God is aware of it. He sees everything, even when it's kept hidden from other people, and he will hold you accountable. And so this shows that disobedience is not determined by human discovery and punishment. No, it's determined by the Lord. And this is, of course, also underscored by the fact that these are not really penalties that are meted out by the community here. That's not what this is. These are curses that God is pronouncing through his representatives. So I think there's an important lesson for us in this, and that is that it's important for us to remember that the fact that a sin escapes discovery or human discovery doesn't mean that it's not offensive to God. You know, he sees our secret sins just as clearly as he sees the ones that are of a public nature. And we need to understand this and we need to repent of those sins every bit as much as we do of the other kinds of sins. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the specific curses, but I want to just look at verse 26 here before we conclude, because this kind of summarizes the whole sanction here, and the nature of the self-maledictory oath here. It says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." They're kind of saying all of this law. And the Apostle Paul cites this verse in Galatians chapter 3, where he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And you can see what Paul is doing in citing this verse. He's saying the law of God demands utter perfection. He doesn't grade on a curve. 90% is not good enough. It demands perfect conformity. And it promises a curse upon everyone who falls short of that standard. Everyone who fails to keep the law perfectly comes under the curse of the law. So if we fail to uphold the law in any way, to any extent, even in the smallest detail, we're under the law's curse. And of course, that's a problem for us because we all fail to live up to this standard. None of us meet the righteous requirements of God's law. And of course, this is why Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. That's the point that Paul is making in citing this in Galatians 3. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the curse that we deserved upon himself. And of course, that is what this chapter is pointing to ultimately in God's redemptive plan. Paul explained this a bit further in Galatians 3 when he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Well, as we noted at the beginning of this sermon, this covenant ratification ceremony that's described in this part of Deuteronomy does indeed place an emphasis upon obedience as a condition to live under God's blessing, and specifically to live under his blessing in the promised land as a holy people, as a theocracy. But this certainly does not mean that salvation can be merited by keeping the law. That's not what this chapter is teaching. In fact, the whole point is to demonstrate the opposite, to demonstrate the futility of trying to earn God's blessing by our performance. Louis Burkhoff, I think, puts it very well in his systematic theology when he writes, "It is true that at Sinai a conditional element was added to the covenant, but it was not the salvation of the Israelite, but his theocratic standing in the nation and the enjoyment of external blessings that was made dependent on the keeping of the law." And again, that's going to be explained even more clearly in the next chapter. Now, Burkhoff continues, "The law served a twofold purpose in connection with the covenant of grace: to increase the consciousness of sin and to be a tutor unto Christ, a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ." So in the Sinai covenant, the law was especially used to expose our need for a Savior. And the law continues to serve that function today. Even though we're not under the Sinai covenant anymore, it still does have a pedagogical function. And this is a very important function of the law, even for us as believers. The law continually drives us out of ourselves and thinking that somehow we can make ourselves presentable to God by exposing our sin and driving us again and again and again to Jesus Christ. J. Gresham Machen, I think, put it well when he said that the only way to truly come to Christ is by this pattern. First, penitence at the dread voice of the law. Then, joy at the gracious invitation of the Savior. Amen.